Our New Testament scripture reading this evening is from James. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. These will likely be familiar words for you. For those in the Sunday school class, it's somewhat recently, though I guess we go back before COVID to the book of James, right? And in the Matthew class, these will be familiar words. James 1, 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Let's pray once more. Lord our God, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil, knowing that you tempt no one, but believing that you have promised a way of escape when there is temptation, and you have called us to watch and pray and to take care and to guard against temptations, which are inevitably to come. And so now I pray that we would see our need to pray for your support and deliverance when tempted, but I pray that we would see the danger of temptation and the seriousness of sin, that we might focus our hearts and our lives on walking by faith in obedience to you. And I pray for grace to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. In our New Testament text here from James, we have very clearly read that God tempts no one. Does it seem strange, then, that Jesus instructs us to pray, lead us not into temptation? If God tempts no one, why would we pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, there are several ways that we might approach that question or answer it, and I want to begin with what is perhaps the most basic way to answer that question, and I'll do so by reminding you that when we pray asking God for the things that he has promised in the Bible. So if there is something that we know about God, something that God has promised, then we do well to pray for that which we know. Because in prayer, we lay claim to the things that God has freely given and which he has offered. And the idea of praying for things that God has promised in the Bible is not that we need to remind him, but it's through prayer that we remind our own souls that we're refreshed and reminded and strengthened and the very truth and the very grace of God that has been given to us. God doesn't need the reminder, but I do. And you do. And we need to be reminded again and again and again of the things he's promised and of the things that are important to him and to us. And so when we pray to the God who tempts no one, lead us not into temptation, we're being reminded of the danger we considered last week of taking sin lightly, of trivializing sin or allowing ourselves to toy with sin or to play with sin. We're praying for protection against temptation because that reinforces for us sin's seriousness. We're praying regarding temptation because it underscores the importance of recognizing its danger to us and the importance of our avoiding it at every appearing. We're praying regarding temptation because it reminds us that sin is God's enemy and sin is our enemy, and we need his help as we do battle against sin and temptation to sin. None of us is so strong spiritually that we can dismiss or discount the temptation to any sin. Because apart from the grace of God, we have no strength in which we could stand. So we pray, lead us not into temptation, believing that God does not tempt anyone. But we pray for what he has promised. But on a more complex level, let us recognize that while God tempts no one, there's nothing that happens outside of his decree, so that we might say God's providence extends even to temptation and to sin. Now, that's not to say that God is the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. He neither tempts any man nor forces the will of anyone to cause anyone to sin. But in the unfolding of God's sovereign decree, temptation comes. And people either stand in faith and faithfulness or they fall. Now, we could look to the scripture for many examples of this, and perhaps the most famous or the clearest biblical example is that of Job. We've pointed to the example of Job before, because in Job chapters 1 and 2, the angels of God come before God to give an account, and Satan is among them. And we understand from Job 1 and 2 that Satan is subservient to God. Whatever power Satan has, and he does have power, he is a spiritual power, a spiritual force of darkness in the world, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. That is a power that is circumscribed by God. Satan can't do anything outside of the decree or the power or the control of God. And so it is within the decree and with the permission of God that Job is tested and tempted, even tempted by his wife, to curse God and die. But God never tempts Job. God doesn't attack Job. God is sovereign. His decree is set. Everything that happens to Job transpires under the rule and authority of God. But it is the evil one who is at work, attacking and tempting. That's one example that would illustrate for us this fact that God does not tempt, though he is sovereign. God does not become the author of sin, though his decree does include sin. Another place to look would be Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find Satan at work for the first time in redemptive history. God has created a perfect heaven and earth, and he's created the first man in his image and likeness, Adam. He has created the woman, built her from a rib from Adam, and he has covenanted with them and given them this beautiful place in which they are to live. He has covenanted with them with only one covenant stipulation that would be a prohibition. Don't eat of the fruit of a particular tree. And you know Genesis 3. And what happens? Satan enters into the garden. The tempter comes. And he begins to distort the word of God and to question Eve. And Eve and Adam both succumb to his temptation. They had the capacity to choose to do good or evil. They chose evil. Do you think this happened outside of the decree of God? Do you think God was looking the other way and didn't notice a serpent had slithered into the garden? Was this something unexpected? No, God was sovereign, but he wasn't tempting them. He was aware this is all within his decree. Adam and Eve were free moral agents. They had that capacity to choose good or evil. They as yet had not sinned. And so they were not stained by corruption as you and I are stained by corruption. They were not hindered by corruption, but they did have the capacity in a probationary estate to choose to do either good or evil. God did not force their wills. Satan could not force their wills, but they followed after the desires of their heart that were sinful. Satan tempted them, and under the providence of God, they fell. God didn't tempt them. God didn't cause them to sin. They chose to sin. And when we read Genesis chapter 3, we're reading the first instance of sin in creation, and we're reading God's judgment for sin. But it's in chapter 4, from which we've read earlier in our service, that we find the first explanation of how sin now works in the world since corruption has entered in. It's entered into the first man and the first woman, and now we, their posterity, all descending from them by ordinary generation, are born with that corruption within us, and that corruption has affected the earth. It too is under the curse of God. And so, when Cain becomes angry with God, perhaps angry with his brother Abel at God's favor shown to him, the Lord speaks to Cain and asks him, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you," some translations say. "Its desire is contrary to you," the ESV says, "but you must rule over it." It's crouching at the door. It is waiting to pounce. And that desire is a word that indicates an animal ready to devour something upon which it has sprung, which is its prey. Do you hear the description of how sin works? Here it is. Sin in the world, crouching stealthily, eager to pounce and to devour. And the Lord says to Cain, "You must rule over it. You've got to learn to manage, to attack, to defend against sin." James chapter 1 doesn't simply describe sin as without us, crouching and waiting to attack, though it is all around us in the world. But in our New Testament text, when we are told that God cannot be tempted by evil and himself tempts no one, we read that each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Again, we're gaining insight into how sin works and to the reality of temptation to sin. It is not only external, crouching and waiting to pounce and devour so that we must guard against it, so that we must rule over it, but it is even at work within, because there is corruption in every part of our being. We must recognize that there is within us desire that is unseemly, a compulsion towards that which is displeasing to God. And we can be enticed by that desire, and that desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Have this sort of progression being described regarding the corruption in us, enticing us and our beginning to entertain whatever that matter of sin may be, so that soon it has captured our minds, it's captured our hearts, and we pursue and we go after. Sin is at work in the world, and not just externally, but even when we have been redeemed by the blood and the righteousness of Christ, until we are glorified at his return, as long as we are in these bodies of flesh, we will find there is corruption, and we face temptation, and sometimes we may feel it seemingly even down to the core of our being. And this is what happens to believers when we give ourselves over to sinful patterns of behavior, sinful patterns of thinking, and sinful patterns of speech. It seems as if the grip becomes stronger, the enticement becomes more powerful, and it really becomes a matter of our having given ourselves over to it. And of course, again, Satan is still going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And he is the one in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness, who comes to him, and he's called the tempter. Paul calls him the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. And so there is danger without, and there is danger within. And be sure of this, temptation is inevitable. It is inevitable. The Lord Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 18. He said, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So temptation is inevitable. It is even necessary, Jesus says, but it's not commendable. The reality of sin without and within, the presence of the tempter still going to and fro as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it does not give us license to be dismissive of temptation or cavalier towards temptation whenever it may arise, whether externally or internally. But instead, we must recognize that Satan and sin are enemies, and temptation is a danger to our souls and to our well-being. And so that is why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Because we're praying for God's protection. Because we know that He has promised that He will not tempt us. But we know that the Lord Jesus has said temptation will come. So we're praying to our God that in His goodness and mercy that He would not lead us to temptation. And when we pray to Him, we're praying in the name of the one, the Lord Jesus, who said to His own disciples, "Watch and pray that ye not enter into temptation." So how are we guarded against temptation? Because we face it without and within. How are we guarded? The Lord Jesus said, "Keep watch and pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You recognize those words from Jesus instructing His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we were to read on later in James, we would hear more warnings regarding temptation and the work of the evil one. And in chapter 4, verse 6, we hear that He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Well, how in the world do we draw near to God? How in the world do we resist the devil that he might flee from us if it does not involve prayer? Prayer against temptation, against sin, and even against the evil one, the devil, who would seek to attack the people of God. Lead us not into temptation. It's a good prayer because Jesus has said to pray that way. We understand that we're praying that God would not tempt us. He's promised not to, but that even in His good providence for us, He would bless us and guard us in temptation. Regarding that matter of the providence of God, His decree and temptation fitting in, the larger catechism really addresses this at greater length. It's question 195. The larger catechism is larger. You've studied it, Evan, you know. And larger means there are more questions and the answers are longer. And I won't ask for how many of you, especially who grew up in this church, had to learn the shorter catechism and remember hours spent and months spent and years spent learning. Praise God for it all. It was not easy. Praise God for it. But you probably know that that shorter catechism, the divine said, was written for children and those of lesser ability. The larger catechism is what was intended for adults to consume. And on this very same question, what are we taught in the sixth petition, the larger catechism goes to great lengths to explain this convergence of of temptation that comes in the decree of God. In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Now let me stop there. They're saying that God has holy and just ends in his decree, ordering that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive to temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them, we pray in this petition that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness and use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin. You see, as we pray to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, we're praying that he would lead us to be faithful ourselves in watching and praying, in guarding against occasions of temptation, rather than rushing into them. Think of that for a moment. If you can think of occasions in your life where you have done something utterly foolish, that brought shame to you, that dishonored your God, in at least some of those occasions, can you look back and see that you rushed to the opportunity? We're eager for the opportunity. It's true for all of us as adults, but we've got teenagers and youth here. Let me say, I think perhaps, the danger is greatest in the impulsiveness of our youth, in the passions that we feel, that we rush towards that which is deadly, towards that which we know is unholy, but we feel this great compulsion within. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, praying, Lord, help me to be faithful in making use of the means you have given me, so that I might be guarded against temptation, so that I would not rush into the occasions of temptation. Watchfulness over our lives, over our company, over our speech, over the attitudes of our minds. Prayerfulness. And I would add to that, memorizing scripture that fortifies us against temptation. You know, I can look back upon my life and think of embarrassing instances that I couldn't tell you for shame where I rushed to temptation. And I could wish to say they were all when I was very young, but they're not. But do you know what I have found, even in my folly, is that where I have memorized scripture and hid it in my heart, particularly scriptures that warn against sin, the Lord so often is faithful in the midst of the rush to bring those scriptures to mind. And by his grace, his word very often is what he uses to curb, to change direction for me. Lead us not into temptation. We're praying for the Lord to lead us to a greater watchfulness, a greater prayerfulness, a greater concern for godliness in life. All the while, we trust in his providence, and we understand and acknowledge that when we are given over to seasons of temptation, seasons of foolishness, occasions of sin, God does intend good. And he is not the author of our sin. We are fully responsible for it as free moral agents. But the evidence of his love for us is that he calls us to repentance and faith and even uses those occasions of sin for our good. That is never license or excuse or rationalization or justification for sin on our part, but it's indication of the graciousness of God. And that likewise is indicated by the divines. And they address this same matter in chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, which is on providence, the most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all God's creatures and all their actions by God. But in that chapter, we read that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. And then they begin to list some things that God does through this that are good, to chastise them for their former sins, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Again, the providence of God, his sovereignty over our lives, his eternal decree, never excuses or provides for us rationalization or justification for sin. But it does remind us that when we have become careless about temptation and sin and given ourselves over to temptation, when our God has convicted us and turned us unto himself again in repentance and faith, there is blessing in what God has done. There is good in what God has done. But temptation is not our friend. Sin is our enemy. And we should be diligent then regarding sin, not dismissing it or trivializing it. We should pray, lead us not into temptation. But that's not the end of the petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He will never tempt us, but in a fallen world, it is necessary that temptations come, Jesus has said. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. We pray that he would support and deliver us when we are tempted. Now let me offer to you one of the most precious promises that God has given. When we're facing temptation, struggling with temptation, when we feel ourselves incredibly weak, vulnerable, susceptible to temptation. This is, I commend this to you as one of those verses or passages that you might memorize. In your family devotions, commit this to heart, especially if you have children in your home. Make this a matter for memorization. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you hear the promise of God's support and deliverance? Even when we have been careless and run to the matter of temptation, if we will cry out to him for his help, there is this promise that he will provide a way of escape that we may endure. Let me read the whole of the verse again and again commend it to you for memorization. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I have this memory from my childhood of my grandfather correcting my grandmother. And she had done something that she shouldn't have done. I don't know what it was. It was probably something pretty minor. But clearly my granddaddy wasn't too happy. And her response was to say, "The devil made me do it." And my granddaddy said to her, "The devil didn't make you do anything. You did it." And of course, he is a roaring lion. But my granddaddy was referring to the truth from the book of James, chapter 1, that there is within us that desire so that we are lured and enticed. And when we give ourselves to that enticement, that desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. But there is no temptation that has seized you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to bear. But he will always provide the way of escape so that you may endure, so that you may stand. That's a promise from God. And that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, Lord. Lead us to greater watchfulness. Lead us to greater prayerfulness. Lead us to greater accountability in those areas where we know we are weak, so that we would find others who will pray with us and for us and correct us. But deliver us from evil. Help us when we are foolish. Strengthen us and protect us and guard us when we are wayward and careless. In closing, I would think of perhaps one of the most beautiful and poignant examples of this matter of deliverance and then forgiveness and restoration when we've fallen, and it's Peter. And you may recall, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, who was so sure on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he would never turn his back on his Savior. He would be there with him. The Lord Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Do you hear the offer of help, the Lord's help to Peter in temptation? And there's always a way of escape. And remember the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, even now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding on your behalf and mine. He is our help. "I have prayed for you," Jesus said, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We know what Peter didn't know when Jesus said these words. Peter would deny his Lord. Peter didn't believe it. But he would deny his Lord 3 times. The Lord promised that his faith would not fail. He prayed for him. Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. And I will say this. Peter wavered. Peter gave into temptation. Peter sinned. But Peter's faith did not fail, did it? Why? He was delivered. Strengthened and delivered by the Lord Jesus. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," and he would be restored publicly by Jesus in front of the other disciples. And he would become one of the pillars of the church. This is a remarkable example of the Lord's protection, the Lord's ministry as our priest and our king. And also the reminder of his forgiving grace that brings restoration. Because temptation is inevitable. It's the enemy that we are to resist. Sin is deadly. We can never excuse it, rationalize it, or justify it. But the fact is, because of corruption, we will sin. But it's in Christ that we find forgiveness and restoration. And the call to turn again, praying, "Lead me not into temptation. Make me more diligent in watching, in praying. But deliver me from evil." And that's what we have in Christ. Let's pray.